What a Savior is Christ Jesus, our Lord. We long for that day when we shall gather around the throne and sing glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What a wonderful Savior. I invite you to open your Bible with me today to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, as we think about this subject, saved to serve. And as we begin, I want to ask you this question. Think about your answer. Why did Jesus save me? Why did Jesus leave heaven's glory to become a man, to come down to planet Earth, to identify with fallen humanity, and ultimately go to the cross? Why did Jesus suffer and bleed and die? Why? 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 And if you think about that question, more than likely your initial response would be something like this. Jesus died on the cross to save me so that I can go to heaven. And if you give that answer, so that I can go to heaven, you have given a correct answer. But when I say that that is a correct answer, that's not all the truth. That is a truthful answer, but it's partial truth. You see, the Lord Jesus did come to die on the cross, and He came alive on the third day that our sins might be forgiven, that we might someday spend eternity with Him in heaven. But that's not the only reason Jesus died to save us from our sins. The fact of the matter is that the Scripture teaches that we are saved to serve. And the sermon in a sentence is basically this. If you miss everything else, please get this. With His blood, Christ purchased salvation for sinners so that we may serve the living God. That is the message of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. Now, Christ did save us to take us to heaven. Christ saved us that we might worship Him. In fact, I'm persuaded that the primary function of a redeemed child of God is to worship God. You've heard me say on other occasions, I say it again today for reiteration and for emphasis, that there's nothing more important in the life of a child of God or a congregation of the people of God than to worship the thrice holy God of this universe. Nothing. But that's not all the truth either. You see, we weren't saved just to go to heaven. We weren't saved just to worship. But we're also saved to serve. And so I call your attention today to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. This is the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. Would you follow, please, as I begin reading in verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. And so we find in these four verses this very theme, that we have been saved by the Lord Jesus that we might serve Him. Now you think about it, just from a logical perspective. If the only reason that God saved us was to take us to heaven, then it makes sense that the very first thing that God would do after you and I trusted Christ for salvation is that we would be translated into the presence of God in heaven. But that hadn't taken place. I mean, I know it was just a short time before the penitent thief on the cross who cried out to Jesus, "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." I mean, there was a very brief time between when he trusted Jesus for salvation and when he entered into the presence of God in heaven. But for most of us, it's been many years. I mean, for me, it's been since I was a 10-year-old lad, many, many years ago. And for some of you, you were saved in vacation Bible school, or perhaps as a teenager in a revival crusade, perhaps as an adult right here in this very room. You had a fresh, life-transforming, saving encounter with the resurrected Christ. But that was a year ago, or 3 years ago, or 8 years ago, or 20 years ago. Perhaps you've been saved many decades, and yet you're still in this world. Now, if the only purpose for salvation is to take us to heaven, then God made a big mistake by leaving us down here. So why are we here? And that's the message of this text in Hebrews chapter 9. Now, there are two wonderful truths I want us to think about this morning, two marvelous truths. First of all, the greatness of salvation, and then the goal of salvation. But look with me, first of all, at the greatness of salvation. Here in these verses, we hear a description of the significance of the sacrificial death of Christ Jesus. And there are five truths I want you to see with me that are spelled out for us in this passage. Now, this is certainly not an exhaustive description of the marvelous understanding of the sacrificial death of Christ. Our finite minds could never fully comprehend the infinite. And yet there's truth here. Because I'm persuaded if we can have a fresh and more realistic understanding of the awesome price that Jesus had to pay for our salvation, it will give us fresh impetus to follow Him, to obey His commands, to say, yes, Lord, yes, I will serve You in the fellowship of Your church. Yes, Lord, yes, I will do whatever it is that You have for me to do. And so let's look in these verses 11, 12, 13, and 14, as we think about the sacrificial death of Christ. The first truth I want you to see as we consider the sacrificial death of Christ is that His death is voluntary. Look in verse 14. There we read, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God. Now see that phrase in verse 14, offered Himself. When Jesus died at the cross, it was a voluntary surrender of Himself. He offered Himself as a sacrificial lamb. In fact, before Jesus died on the cross, in John's Gospel chapter 10, we read that Jesus said, I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. You know, it'd be easy to think, well, Jesus died on the cross because Judas betrayed Him, and He was arrested by Roman soldiers, and He was taken captive against His will. But that's not the case. Before it ever took place, Jesus said, I lay my life down of my own volition, I take it up again. And so the death of Jesus at Calvary was a voluntary death. Now, it was not an easy thing because it was voluntary. If you know the Bible, you know that the accounts are given in the gospel records of how Jesus spent the night before He was crucified in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He was praying, and the Scripture says He prayed with such agony that sweat drops of blood began to pour forth from His face and His head. And as he had this encounter in the garden that night with the Father, He cried out, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will. Now, what was Jesus saying there? He was saying to the Father in heaven, if there's any other way for sins to be forgiven, if there's any other means possible for guilty, rebellious, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinners to be reconciled to a loving God in heaven, reveal that way so that I don't have to go to the cross. Jesus looked into the cup of the fury of the wrath of God against sin. And Jesus did not want to experience the wrath of God against sin. And so He cried out, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But there was no other way. The sin and the guilt of the human race is so great that only the shed blood of Jesus at Calvary can take away our sins. And so Jesus willingly offered up Himself as the sacrificial lamb at Calvary. Let us never ever imagine that Jesus was coerced against His will to go to the cross. Jesus chose to go to the cross. And we can be grateful that He chose to go to the cross, for if Jesus had chosen not to go to the cross, then you and I would still be dead in trespasses and sin without any hope of eternal life. So as we think about the sacrificial death of Christ, think first of all with me that His death was voluntary. Now there's a second truth I want you to see here in Hebrews 9, and that is that the sacrificial death of Christ is a perfect sacrifice. When Jesus died, He was the perfect Lamb of God. Look again in verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God? This word unblemished makes reference to the fact that Jesus had never sinned. He was sinless. Now, he was tempted in every way, just as you and I have been tempted. I mean, the Scripture makes that clear. Look in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Just turn back a page or so. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest. This is a reference to Jesus. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Now, pause here just a moment. You think of any and every temptation you've ever experienced, Jesus has experienced it. Now, he didn't experience in the same 20th century garb that you and I experience it today. But the temptation was the same. That's the testimony of Scripture. And yet, notice this difference. Yet was without sin. Now, it's important that we understand that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was a sinless sacrifice. A perfect sacrifice. Because it was necessary that a perfect sacrifice be offered in order for our sins to be taken away. Go back to Hebrews chapter 9. In verse 13, we have a reference here to the heifer being a blameless sacrifice. Look in chapter 9, verse 13. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean so that they are outwardly clean. And the writer here is making a reference to a practice which occurred in the Old Testament economy. You know that when Moses led the Hebrews out of Egyptian bondage, and they were in the wilderness, and God said, build this tabernacle, this place, this tent of meeting where I will meet with you, and the priests were to come there and make sacrifice. And then once a year on the high day of atonement, the high priest would go into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And the Old Testament spells out this ceremonial law and all this ritual. And it's a type of the sacrificial death of Jesus. It helped the Hebrew people to see that when the Messiah came, he would fulfill these types. And if you want to understand Hebrews, you need to understand Leviticus. It's impossible to fully understand Hebrews without being grounded in Leviticus. And I know that Leviticus is not the favorite book of a lot of people. It's not my favorite book either. And I know a lot of people say, I'm going to read through the Bible, and they get bogged down in Leviticus. But just plow on through Leviticus, because in Leviticus you find the setting, the background, the Old Testament setting and theology for understanding the book of Hebrews. Now, in Old Testament times, and this is a reference here in verse 13, in Old Testament times, if someone touched a dead body, they would be declared ceremonially unclean, and so they had to be isolated. Now, in order for your ceremonial uncleanness to be removed is, you would have to take a red heifer, that's a cow, and you'd have to find one without blemish, that is, one that had no defect, one that was not diseased, one that was not a cripple, and one that had never had a yoke placed upon its neck. And the heifer would be slain, and the blood from the heifer would be sprinkled before the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, for 7 times. And then the body of the heifer would be burned, and the ashes would be mixed with water. And on the third day, the person who was ceremonial unclean would have the water sprinkled on him. And then on the seventh day, that person would be declared ceremonially clean. Now, the significance of that never really came into full understanding until Jesus came. But it was just a type of the cleansing that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as that heifer and all those other lambs had to be without blemish, the Son of God had to be without sin. He had to be perfect in every way. And though he experienced temptation, he never one time yielded. And for that, we can be eternally grateful. So as we think about the sacrificial death of Jesus, we see that it's voluntary. We see that it's a perfect sacrifice. Now, there's a third truth I want you to see here with me in Hebrews chapter 9, and that is that the sacrificial death of Jesus is unique. By that, I simply mean it's a once and for all event, never to be repeated again. Look in chapter 9, verse 28. Hebrews 9, verse 12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all, by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Now see that phrase there, once for all? Jesus came once for all. He came to die one time. We see the same truth in verse 28. Look down in Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. How often was Christ sacrificed? Once. Not twice, one time. Christ was sacrificed once for what purpose? To take away the sins of many people. And He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. Now, Jesus came the first time as the Lamb of God to take away our sins. When Jesus comes again, He will not come again to die on a cross a second time. He came the first time as the Lamb of God, but He comes the second time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus came the first time to bear our sins. Jesus comes the second time to call His own home to be with Him and to bring judgment on lost and unrepentant sinners. And so, there is no hope of salvation apart from the finished atoning work of Jesus at Calvary, which happened almost 2,000 years ago. It was a unique event, never to be repeated again. It was an event which was unique in all of history. And so we need to remember that about the sacrificial death of Christ. Now there's a fourth truth I want you to see as we think about the sacrificial death of Christ, and that is that His death is substitutionary. Look again in verse 12. He did not by means of blood and goats, of the blood of goats and calves, but He entered by the holy place once for all by His own blood. By His own blood. Jesus shed His blood as a substitute. All the blood of bulls and goats and heifers throughout the centuries was of no avail to take away our sins. There must be the blood of the Son of God, the Lamb of God. And it was necessary that Jesus die as a substitute. Now, what does that mean? It means that you and I should have been on the cross, but instead Jesus was on the cross. Our sin, our rebellion, our transgression should mean that we should suffer the wrath of a holy God. But instead, Jesus suffered His wrath in our place. Do you want to know the depth of your sinfulness and the sinfulness of your pastor? The human heart is so sinful and so depraved and so wicked that only the blood of the sinless Lamb of God could cleanse that guilt. That's how desperate we are apart from Christ. But Jesus was our substitute. Jesus died in our place. Jesus shed His blood in our stead. And He bore in His own body the wrath of God. All the holy wrath of God against all sin, from the first sin of Adam and Eve in the garden to the very last sin that will ever be committed before Christ comes again. All the sin of all time placed on the sinless Son of God as our substitute by His own blood. You know, I hesitate to use human examples of substitution because they are so inadequate to convey what Jesus did for us. Many of you will recognize the name of Cliff Barris, who has been for a half a century now part of the Billy Graham team, their music director in their crusades, and a wonderful man of God. And Cliff Barris, many years ago, when he was a parent of young children, said that on one occasion he said to his son Bobby and his daughter Betty Ruth, "This is a certain something," he didn't say what it was, "that you're not to engage in. And when I get back, if I found out you've disobeyed me, then you'll have to be punished." And sure enough, when he came home, his son and daughter had disobeyed Dad. And he had promised that punishment would have to take place. He knew he had to keep his word because a transgression had taken place, and he knew that it needed to be punished. And so he called them into the bedroom, and instead of asking them to bend over for it to be spanked with his belt, he took off his shirt, he took off his belt, he put his belt in the hand of one of his children. He lay down across the bed and he said, "I want you to strike me with this belt 10 times. His son and daughter didn't want to do that. They began to cry. They said, "Dad, we can't do that." Cliff Barris said, "I made them do it. First one gave me 10 lashes, then the other gave me 10 lashes. He said they were heartbroken. because they knew that they were the ones that deserved the punishment. Now, friends, that's a very inadequate example of who Jesus is and what He has done for us. You and I deserve the wrath of God. We deserve to be punished. But God the Father placed on God the Son all of His holy wrath against sin. And it is through the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God that our sins are remitted. They're washed away. We sing that song, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And that's true. It is nothing, no nothing, no nothing but the blood of Jesus that can cleanse us from our sins. Christ is our substitute. Paul put it this way to the Corinthians. He said, "God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Marvelous thought. That the one who is sinless would become sin for me and sin for you, that you might be clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, cleansed of your sins, accepted before God the Father in heaven. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I know such preaching is not in vogue today. There are some today who would say, "Pastor, you've used some terms and words today that modern sophisticated Americans don't want to hear. You've talked about sin. You've talked about guilt. You've talked about transgression. You've talked about the wrath of God, the holy wrath of God. Don't you know that modern sophisticated people don't want to hear that kind of preaching?" That may be true. But God hasn't called me to tickle the ears, but to declare the full counsel of God. And I'd rather hear the truth, even if it hurt, than to hear partial truth or some truth and to think I'm okay when I'm not. It's strong medicine. The blood of Christ is strong medicine. But I'm telling you, the sin of the human heart is desperately wicked. And our only hope is in the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. As long as God gives me breath, I'll preach the blood of Christ. I heard of a terrible freight train wreck. And the engineer of the freight train was called before the review board to ask why he did not stop when he saw the red flag of danger being waved. And he said, "There was no red flag." He said, "The flag was white." The review board said, "Someone bring in the flag." They went to secure the flag, and the flag had once been red, but the sunshine had faded the red color until now it was white. The train went through and wrecked because no one signaled the red sign of danger. There is a crimson flow that comes from the hands and feet of the sinless Son of God at Calvary. It is our only hope. The sacrificial death of Jesus, the substitutionary death of Jesus, the blood shed by Jesus is our only means of hope. Now there's a fifth truth I want you to see as we think about the sacrificial death of Jesus. Look in verse 12. That is, that the sacrificial death of Jesus is efficient. "He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption." Jesus obtained eternal redemption. There wasn't just the possibility that somebody might be saved, but Jesus secured eternal salvation for His people. He obtained eternal redemption. Gypsy Smith, the great evangelist of another generation, said this about the cross: "I'm not afraid of the cross. I know that men used to come there to die. But since He, Jesus, died, they come there to live." How good that is. And so we see here something of the greatness of our salvation. Now, there's a second truth I want you to see here, and just quickly, and then we're done. Not just the greatness of our salvation, but the goal of our salvation. Look in the last part of verse 14. What is the goal of our salvation? "So that we might serve the living God." That's it, folks. Saved to serve. Not just saved to go to heaven, but saved to serve. Paul put it this way to the Ephesian Christians. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Do you know why Jesus saved you? To take you to heaven? Yes, so that you might worship Him both now and forever. Yes, but also to serve Him.
Amen.
It is absolutely incomprehensible to me that someone could say, yes, I know Jesus. Yes, I've trusted Jesus as my Savior. Yes, I love Jesus. But I don't want to serve Him. I just want to show up on Sunday, put my money in the plate, and between Monday and Saturday, I'm not going to do anything for Jesus, but I'll show up next Sunday and put my money in the plate again. I don't want to serve Him. How can that be? How can a person who has experienced the redeeming grace and mercy of Jesus in his life have that kind of response? The reason we focus at Lakeview on every member of the body of Christ here being involved in ministry is because we have a biblical mandate. It's not just something to get folks busy. This is a part of God's plan for His church. And those of you who are Lakeview members received a packet of information in the mail in the last few days about our every member in ministry focus. There's a brochure there that has 160, 70 or more ways about how you can serve Christ in the fellowship of this church. And there's a commitment card that looks much like, well, it looks just like this. Not much like, it looks just like this. This is one of them. Every member in ministry, adult commitment card. There's one for youth and one for children as well. A place for you to make a commitment to serve Jesus during the next year, the year 2000, in the fellowship of this church. This is serious business. It is inconceivable to me that someone who knows the Lord Jesus, who loves the Lord Jesus, who's a part of this church, could receive this kind of information about service for Christ and take it and just discard it. Say, that's not for me. That's for somebody else. When you think of the greatness of your salvation, when you think of what Jesus did at the cross to take away your sin and your guilt, when you think about what is said in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, all of this about the death of Christ so that we may serve the living God, how could there be any other honorable response than yes, Lord, yes. Yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. Yes, Lord, yes, I will use the spiritual gifts that you've given me in ministry through the fellowship of this, your church. Anything less than that dishonors the one who redeemed us and purchased us with His own blood. God, give us the grace to follow and follow closely. Would you pray with me?